Please turn with me now to Revelation chapter 21. I want to speak on the subject, What is Heaven? The final message in this brief little series that has brought us to the study of the essential or cardinal doctrines of the gospel, and here is a suitable final study. What is heaven? Well, before we say another word, I think we should pray. You do need the Lord's help in speaking on any subject matter out of the Bible, but perhaps this subject matter more than any. Let's just ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we come to Thee. Oh, how dull our eyes are, Lord. We cannot see the land that is far off. We pray today for that eye salve to be applied that will enable us to see by faith that land that is revealed to us in the Word of God. Lord, speak to us today. I pray that our eyes will be lifted up above the earthly things that so often they are focused upon. Clear our vision, Lord, of earthly matter, and may we look away to the land that is far off, where the King immortal reigns. O God, speak to every heart here. As we deal with this blessed subject, strengthen the saint of God, challenge any who, Lord, are wandering or have lost sight of that final destination, and any, Lord, who are not saved, God, have mercy on them. God, have mercy on them and show them their need of Christ. This is our prayer. Answer it today. Answer it now, Lord. Fill me with your power, I ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We read together earlier the first 8 verses of the chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation. There is in those verses much revealed of the character of heaven, the eternal, final destiny of all who are redeemed by precious blood. Let me just remind you, if I might back up a little, how that the Bible teaches us that upon death, the child of God departs from this world. Their body is laid in the grave, but their soul goes to be with Christ. Let that be clearly understood. Sometimes there is a little confusion about this, and no wonder, since there are those who masquerade as Christians who do teach all sorts of notions as to what happens to the soul of the believer upon death. But let me make it clear. Paul the Apostle said, and here we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 8, that it's absent from the body for the child of God at death, present with the Lord, present with the Lord. So my dear friend, when you bid farewell to a loved one who's saved, bear this truth in mind. They're absent from the body, but they are present at that moment with the Lord. That is almost beyond our comprehending. But faith embraces that truth and clutches it for comfort. Now the body of the redeemed will remain in the earth until the resurrection of believers, which will take place at the return of Christ. When the Savior returns, there will be a resurrection. A resurrection of the saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 16 says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. The day of resurrection at the coming of Christ. At that resurrection, the body of the believer is raised in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have a glorified body. And that glorified body is reunited with the glorified soul that has already been in the presence of the Lord. So grasp this simple truth. There will be a reunion, as it were, of our departed soul and the body that has been raised from the grave. And it will be raised in the likeness of Christ. Now, that's set before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great chapter on resurrection. And let me read you some verses from that chapter. Verse 52 to 54. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I might add that watch out for that trump. Watch out for the reference to it. for it always is linked to the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. So at the last trump, there, of course, are a number of trumpets. You can read about them in the book of Revelation. There are seven all told. And the last trumpet, when it is sounded, will issue in this wonderful moment of resurrection. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's likened, this whole process, you know, of the resurrection is likened unto that which happens annually in every country since time began. Farmers will be getting ready to do it again. Sowing seed, sowing seed. And the funny thing is that the seed that is sown will corrupt and die in the ground. It will corrupt and die in the ground. But out of that dying and that corrupting will come the new growth. And it will come forth in great abundance in comparison to what was sown. One seed sown and many, many seeds produced as a result. Many seeds produced as a result. And God has written into nature this gospel lesson. You know, it's as if nature is the second Bible. Nature confirms what this blessed book reveals to us. So, the body will remain in the grave until that trumpet. And then the body will be raised perfect, glorious, like the Savior's glorious body. And the soul will be united with this glorified body. And so there will be a completion. Once again, there will be the whole man, but it will be a whole glorified man. There then will follow, I believe, the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus upon the earth, in which the saints of God shall share. It's a reign of peace, and it's a reign of righteousness. It's like a Sabbath. 6 days, then the Sabbath. 6 days of labor, then the day of rest, devoted to the Lord. God calls this period of 1,000 years the Sabbath. I don't know how accurate man's calendar today is, but we're about 6,000 years since the creation. Don't be listening to those boys whose calculators have gone out of control and have been running up naught after naught after naught after naught after naught with regards the age of the world, and would tell us that it's millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years old. They only say that because they don't want to believe the Bible. But the Bible clearly teaches us that the earth is about 6,000 years old. Well, very soon there will come the beginning of the 7,000, and that will be the reign of Christ. And the saints of God will reign with Christ on the earth during that time. It's a time in which the devil will be imprisoned in the bottomless pit, and the power of sin will be greatly suppressed. You can read that. And I don't seek to place a word of interpretation upon the word of God. I'll just read it to you and see if it doesn't declare just what it is I've said to you. Revelation chapter 20, the verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, over in the book of Isaiah, and I like to read some verses from it, the chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah. The character and person of the Lord Jesus is revealed to us at the beginning of this chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked.
Now, if you know anything of the New Testament, you'll recognize that last little sentence I uttered as being quoted by Paul in relation to the coming of Christ and the destroying of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Those are the very words Paul says indicate what will happen when Christ comes and Antichrist is destroyed. So this is the time this chapter 11 is talking about.
And after the smiting of the Antichrist, a wonderful time of righteousness begins, it says. Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, a poisonous snake, and the wean child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters shall cover the sea. Now, I believe that that period is the period referred to in Revelation chapter 20 and the first section of that chapter. So, the saint of God will be raised from the grave, glorified, and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, we are told, the devil shall be released for a little season. He will immediately seek to muster the unsaved among the nations that are on the earth and stir them up to rebel against Christ and his people. But he will be swiftly destroyed, brought to nothing, whereupon the great white throne of judgment is established, and the bodies of the ungodly are then resurrected from the earth, and their souls brought forth out of hell, and they will be judged according to the record of their deeds. Then they are cast into the lake of fire to suffer eternally for the deeds of wickedness of which they have been found guilty. You can read that in the verses 7 onward in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Following upon the judgment of the great white throne, we are told, and we read this in Revelation chapter 21, following on from that, it's important for us to understand, Revelation 21 begins with a conjunction, and there's a link between 21 and what happened at the end of 22. And we read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That is what will follow. The judgment of the great white throne, when the wicked men who have lived in defiance of God are dealt with. The old creation is destroyed and passes away. Ceases to be, destroyed by fire, and a new creation is brought forth. You can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 3, 7 through to 13. And the new heavens and the new earth shall be the dwelling place of the saved throughout eternity. And I wish to speak of that eternal dwelling place of the redeemed today. Nothing should move us more. Nothing should excite us more. Nothing should fill us with joy more than a contemplating of that home that Christ has prepared for his people. When we think of parallel events on earth and the excitement that that generates, I suppose the best parallel is the young man and the young woman who have planned marriage, and a home has been prepared for them in which to dwell and begin their married life together. And maybe for some time before the marriage, the young man has been working at the home, not only purchasing it, but maybe preparing it, making it ready. What joy he has in anticipation of that event, and what joy, too, the bride has in anticipating their union and their living there in that home. Well, that's the scene God uses. That's the picture God uses to illustrate heaven. Therefore, we are, as the bride, anticipating entrance into that blessed abode. And I say again, nothing should excite us more, nothing should thrill us more than a contemplation of heaven, further information given to us, further understanding given to us of our eternal abode. I trust today our hearts will be stirred. Now, in keeping with the picture of Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride, the new heavens and the new earth shall be home to the church. That's where we're going to abide with Christ forever, in the new heavens and in the new earth. The Lord Jesus has likened himself unto a groom, and as a groom he has been preparing his home for his bride. That's what he said among the last words he uttered before he left his people. You have it in John chapter 14. Surely we know these words, and we know them because they produce such joy and happy anticipations within us. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what the Savior is engaged in at this very moment. He is preparing a place. And when that place is ready, then he will come again. He will come again. It's a place designed with his people in mind, designed with their joy, their comfort, their security, their blessedness in mind. The infinite wisdom of God is employed in designing an eternal dwelling place for his redeemed that will meet their every requirement. There's never a home built on this earth, no matter how much money is poured into it or what expertise lies behind its design, but shows up flaws and faults and failures. Not one, the greatest millionaire's mansion, is beset by failure from day one. Their fittings won't work. Things just will not function as they should. That's the way it is on earth. But that will not be the case with that home that the Lord Jesus has been preparing for his people. Nothing has ever been so wonderful as that which is being prepared by Christ for his people. We're given great details of the temple that Solomon built. Of course, there's no trace really of that temple now for you to look upon. Oh, there are a few stones. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll doubtless go to the Wailing Wall. And you'll look at that wall and you'll think, well, this is part of the old temple. Well, you're actually only looking at the foundations. It's like going along to where a beautiful mansion was and getting a digger and digging a trench right round it and looking at the rubble that formed the basis of the mansion, or the concrete that formed the basis of the mansion. That's all you're looking at. That's as close as you are getting to what the mansion looked like when you look at the foundations and the stones of the Wailing Wall. That's all they were. They were just the foundation. Now, you know and I know that the foundation of a building bears no resemblance, really, to that structure which is laid upon it. How rough, how indifferent. Why, a foundation consists today of a rough trench dug out in the earth and filled with concrete. There's nothing very fine about it. There's no finesse. There's no polish applied. Well, when you go to the Wailing Wall, you're just looking at the foundations. And the glorious temple of Solomon, really, we can hardly conceive what it must have looked like for beauty. But even that beautiful structure decayed, passed away, and has ceased to be. How much more wonderful will be the home that Christ prepares for his people. That preparation, you know, has been going on a long time. I'll tell you when it began. If you look with me at Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 25. Chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel. And there in the verse 34, we're told just how long the preparations have been going on for. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Indeed, back then it was already prepared. It's prepared from. Before the world was in order, God had set in order that eternal dwelling place of his people. Because, you see, the eternal dwelling place of the people of God has occupied the mind of God from all eternity. That's why we read in the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus is as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. The eternal purpose of God regarding His people is just that, eternal.
Oh, how ancient is this grand scheme that will one day be seen by us, this dwelling place that Christ has prepared. It has sprung forth from God's eternal love and delight in His people. This dwelling place is of the most extensive nature. We've already looked at Matthew 25:34, and there we have the word kingdom applied, the kingdom prepared. But the eternal dwelling place to which you are going, dear Christian, is a kingdom. And it's like no kingdom on this earth. It's like no kingdom on this earth. Now, kingdoms speak of order. Order under a king. Order under a ruler. But this is under Christ's kingship. So there is an order that is pleasing to God. Not the confusion that we have in society today. Not the awful disorder that is evident on every hand. And the more you get to know your Bible, Christian, and the more you read your Bible, the more you'll understand the confusion that there is in society today. I was just considering this morning a passage in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles. It has to do with a godly king called Josiah. If you'd like to just look back to 2 Chronicles, and you will see about Josiah and about his period, his reign, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And during his reign, he set in motion certain reforms within the kingdom, because things had fallen away to a terrible degree under his father. But this young man is moved of God from a very early age to seek the ways of the Lord, and he initiates a reforming of the temple and a cleansing of the temple. And in verse 14 we read that during the cleansing of the temple they find a book of the law, and they bring this book unto the king, and the king has them read it. Verse 18. Now, all of that suggests great ignorance of the book of the law. Great ignorance. Seems the priests and the leaders in the temple, they were really familiar with the book of the law. We found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, if you found a Bible in your home, tucked away in some old drawer, you wouldn't really get too excited about it, because you have a copy of the Bible that you carry with you to church and hopefully you read every day. You wouldn't get too excited about this copy. But they were all excited, because they weren't familiar with the law. And so the king said, oh, I'd like to hear that. Will you read it to me? And we read in verse 19, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. It is only when he heard that book read that he realized what disorder existed in his kingdom. He didn't realize up to that moment how far removed was the way of life in among God's people. And today Christians don't realize how disorderly society is, because they're not that familiar with God's word. Look at this man, the king. Look at the consternation that grips him. It says that when he heard it, he rent his clothes. Here's a man in mental distress. A man that is overwhelmed by a sense of great grief. Why? Because he suddenly realized how out of step his kingdom was with what God's law taught. And there would be more distress among God's people today if they but knew how out of step with God's book society is and the professing church is. We're going to a kingdom that is not out of step in the slightest. For it's a kingdom ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom in which every law is God's law. That wouldn't please a lot of people. There's a lot of Christians kick up about God's law. A lot of Christians object when a preacher preaches certain
holy standards. They object. That would curtail them and things they do, and they don't want to hear that.
Little wonder the Bible tells us that there'll be great changes wrought in the believer before they enter the kingdom of Christ, because great changes are needed. Great changes are needed. It's a kingdom. But we're told in Hebrews, I mentioned this morning, Hebrews 11:16, I mentioned it in our Bible reading, it's a city. God's people look for a city. That's another image of the place to which we're going. It's a kingdom, but it's also a city. In the Bible, a city is usually a place of refuge, a place of security, a place of comfort. You have in the city facilities you don't have out there on the dusty roads amidst the desert pastures. In the city you have comfort. In the city you find a place to rest, place to refresh yourself. All this is associated with the city in the Word of God. And of course this presents to us a picture of heaven. This is not a place of rest. This world is a place of weariness. Our pilgrimage through this world is a weary pilgrimage. It's called a valley of tears, in fact. But we're going to a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what our hope is. That's what our hope is. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 2, that which God has prepared for his people is beyond our comprehension. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, verse 9, "But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We can't sit down and imagine what heaven is like. We can take the words of Scripture and seek to gain some impression. But at the very best, we are like Moses on Mount Nebo, who, not being allowed to enter the promised land because of his foolishness on one occasion, God nevertheless lets him look into the land at a distance, and he goes up to Mount Nebo and he views the land from Dan to Beersheba. But he can only see it at a distance. He can only vaguely make out the hills and the valleys and the greenery and the forests and the glint of streams and rivers. Can't see it in detail. He can't see it in detail. That's how it is with you and me. No matter how intently we study the Scripture, we're only going to get a Mount Nebo view of the land that's fairer than day. Oh, how glorious will be heaven. How glorious will be heaven. It will incorporate all that the soul desires. The presence and glory of God is there. Look at what we read, please, what we have already read, indeed, in Revelation chapter 21 and the verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." I remember reading how D.L. Moody, he was a man of God, on one occasion met with God. He met with God. God came down upon him. In fact, it happened in the most unusual circumstances. He wasn't in a church or anything of that nature. He was just out on his own one day. And so intense was his meeting with God, he had to hire a room in a boarding house that he might fall on his face before God in privacy. And it's recorded how so glorious was God's meeting with the man that he was heard to cry out, "Oh God, go up from me, go up from me, or I'll die." In meeting with God, there was such a joy, and how feeble are human words to describe such an experience, but there was such a joy, such an overflowing of joy in his soul, that his physical frame could not endure it, and he had to ask God to leave him. Now, we're told that that is the case, because you remember when Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory," and God says, "I can't show you my glory, for no man can see me and live. What I'll do is pass by, and I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock, and then when I have passed by, I'll let you see something of the back view of my glory." That's all the mighty Moses could endure. His physical frame couldn't endure it. But there's a day coming when this body will have put all immortality, and our souls will be glorified, and we will then be capable of full fellowship with God. That's what's spoken of. Look at verse 3 of chapter 22, the last book of the Bible.
and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. They shall see his face. We sing that hymn, Face to Face with Christ my Saviour. Face to face, oh, what shall it be? It's beyond us. It's beyond us to look into the face of Christ or imagine that. But that is our destiny, child of God, seeing him face to face. All that the soul shall desire will be there in that eternal dwelling place. It will be totally free from all the miseries of sin. Verse 4 of 21, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Being free of sin, it will be free of misery. Sin is the cause of our misery. Sin brings us unhappiness. That's what causes us unhappiness. Sin. The preacher sometimes preaches and causes unhappiness amongst the people. Now, I'm talking about a faithful preacher preaching the Word of God in the power of the Holy Ghost. And he brings unhappiness. No, but he's not the source of the unhappiness. He's just exposing sin. He's no more the cause of the unhappiness than is the dentist who puts the little probe in your mouth and you hit the roof. Because he's put his probe upon decay. It's not his fault. It's the decay in the tooth. But in heaven, in the eternal abode of the saints, we'll be free of all the miseries of sin. All the miseries of sin. Let me quickly just say, secondly, that into such a home as this will come only those who are suitably prepared. Let me make that very clear. While Christ has been preparing a home for his bride, he has also been preparing a bride for his home. That's what the preaching of the gospel is all about. The means by which Christ prepares a people for his eternal home, which he is preparing for his people, is the gospel. That's what it's all about. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that is essentially the ministry of every preacher of the Word of God. Under the gospel, men and women are prepared. Those who heed the gospel, obey the gospel, submit to the gospel, they're being prepared for heaven. They're being prepared for heaven. Unless you're born again, the Bible says, you'll never get to heaven. That's the most essential preparation. That's the fountainhead of preparation. Jesus said that. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. So Christ is preparing a people for that home that he is preparing for them. Under the gospel, our lives are changed. You remember when Esther was chosen as a queen, there was a period in which she was set aside, and we read of the preparation, one period of preparation after another, the most luxurious of oils and ointments and perfumes were employed to prepare her for her role as queen. Well, it was a wonderful picture of what the gospel does. Listen, Christian, the gospel will sweeten you and I. It will perfume you and I. It will take away the stench of sin and replace it with the sweet incense of Christ's righteousness. How stinking must have been the man of Gadara. I don't need to paint the picture for you. What a different creature he was when he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And that's what the gospel does. It perfumes, it sweetens. It sets upon us the sweet smell of Calvary in the nostrils of God. I'll conclude, for my time is gone, with this simple exhortation. There are many, listen to me carefully, there are many who entertain hopes of heaven who don't show any signs of preparation. There's no evidence that they have been changed. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, in the midst of a parable we find this phrase, And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself. Maybe you're here today. You know what God's will is. You know what God's requirement is. But you don't prepare yourself by submitting to it. You don't obey the gospel.
For there are many who masquerade as Christians, who call themselves Christians, but there's no evidence of the change that the grace of God alone can make in a sinner. Do you have the marks of God's sanctifying grace in your life today? Do you? Are you one in whom it is evident that there has been a change? You're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is there evidence of that? Because if there's not, my friend, don't you think you're going to heaven? For you're deluding yourself. Are you on your way to the place prepared for the believer? Are you a prepared person going to that prepared place? That's the question I leave you with. May God apply His word with power to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Lord, write your word, I pray, upon our hearts. May its challenge, Lord, be taken from thy lips and not from a preacher. May it be understood to be the word of God and not a preacher's opinion. Oh, work thy grace in hearts, in all of our hearts. And Lord, because we have this hope within us, grant that we may prepare ourselves by God's grace for that time of being with Christ. Hear us, I ask, and bless us now as we depart and leave one another. Help us to keep holy the Sabbath day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.